Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I want to view the context. You know, the last time we said that in reading particularly the Old Testament, Hebrews 11, let's read that first. So through faith, we understand that the world, okay, let's start from verse 1. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So you have not seen, which means that there's a supernatural context to the events of the Old Testament. But for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the walls, which is the word anion, the activities were framed by the word of God. It says, and the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So on two occasions there, it talks about the supernatural context, supernatural world, events of scripture. And so our focus should not just be on the grammar. There's the grammatical context, yeah, which they're all interrelated. There's grammatical context, there's the cultural context, but there is also the supernatural context where we would need to, if I have time in the second session of tomorrow, we'll look at the fact that a whole lot of the theology of the Old Testament, which forms the base of the New, takes their, grammar and expression from the religion of the ancient Near Eastern world of the Old Testament. That is, they made references that were similar. And it looks funny, but we might need to view things from that point of view. That is, see things from through their eyes. For example, one thing I'll talk about tomorrow is, if you get to Egypt today and you go to their ancient temples, the ancient temples of the Egyptians had a garden-like nature. They also had, within the same temple structure, they had the cherubims, just like that, Genesis 3:24. Now, for someone who doesn't know the context of the Bible, that may look shocking. You may think that the Bible was lifted from such a world, and maybe it's not true, but that should actually give you much strengthen your position, because it means that the Bible never existed in a vacuum. Obviously, the things happening in their world will form their grammar and history. So you have the Garden Temple. So that's why when the audience will read Garden of Eden, they will see a temple. Same way when you talk about the shrine or the coffin of the Ark of Noah, which is the Teba, what they are seeing is a place of worship, not a boat. So all those things are, they bring in the context of words. So things not seen, Hebrews 11:3, which is the word blepo. Sorry, Hebrews 11:1, which where you have the word blepo. Then you repeat it again in Hebrews 11:3, not seen. So, which is supernatural, that is, the non-natural context of scripture. So in 2 Timothy 3:15, 16, pardon me, when it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The last time out, we looked at the work of the Spirit, and we said that if you track it very well, another thing we are going to also see, tomorrow, because it came out from Egypt, their language is similar, which I mentioned one day, and somebody didn't like it. I said, all the feasts were also taken from that context. Now, someone asked me that, but why would God, Yahweh, and the Lord Jesus Christ, both names are similar, why would he adopt such things? So I said, what are they for? He said, they are for worship. Who is he? He says, he's the God of all gods. Say it again. Oh, he said, no, I get your point. So that actually affirms it. That, no, it's not, Pharaoh, or it's not Asher, it's Yahweh. So now the emblems and mode of worship obviously is progressing and not perfect, but it is still worship because it's given to the God of that God. So that's very vital. So they will take a lot of, I mentioned the temple space. I also said, the issue of breath. You know, I said it the other time, that when you say nostrils, they understood that nostrils refers to the inanimate, yet animating part of that being, which is the spirit, the ruach. So they understood it. That's very key. That within their cultural context, that's the way they read the activities of the supernatural world. One other thing we've said here is that they didn't make a separation. And I'm going to say that again. It's a challenge of the 21st century church. We have done a separation already and we're having challenges with it. Later in the second session, we'll look at something there. We've done a separation, the concept of heaven. If we don't talk about it very well, we'll keep having these challenges with scripture. They made a distinction and not a separation, which means that they saw heaven and earth as overlapping functions, but we see it as planets. So if the New Testament writer retains it might not retain the cultural context. Of course, the grammar is different. But the supernatural world context, which is very key to the theology. You know, I said that there's the divergence of theology, then there's where it converges again. And we mustn't be answering a question that is different. I think I said something on Facebook yesterday that usually we assume, for example, that the Reformation era, which is the 16th century, and that's closer to us, where we have the Protestants, they were resolving issues that we might not have today. And Paul wasn't resolving such issues. So trying to think we are facing the same challenges is wrong. And they came up with a lot of theological concepts. Some cool, some hey, you know. And I think one of the ones that looks like the elephant in the room is the infallibility of scripture. What you can call the inerrancy, which every believer submits to because that is God's word to us. However, the way we view it, our mode of explaining it is where there's an issue. For example, I did mention how John Calvin, who is a promoter, or let's say the forefather of the Reformation era, expressly saw that the writers of scriptures, either by copy or editing, obviously made allusions that we can fault. Now, that shouldn't give anybody a challenge because we're going to see something shortly. It's the more human I see the documentation of the Bible, the more assuring for me that it's an honest book. Okay? So, but saying that scriptures only, scriptures cannot be, the attempt not to accept that there were extra biblical sources used in scripture, it couldn't have even been possible because how would you, the Bible could not have existed in a vacuum. Also gives the challenges. Now I do understand that they were facing a very corrupt system according to history of then the universal church that seems to, you know, try to downplay the authority of scriptures. But hey, sometimes incurring an extreme, going to another extreme brings a greater problem. And what has happened to that is that we now have, well, it depends on our statistics, between 33 to 10,000 divisions, call them denominations, existing doctrinally in the body of Christ. I don't think that's helped. Which means from the thesis of Martin Luther, we have now, and even Martin Luther and his associates fell out. Then falling out continued like that, and we termed them revivals, depending on how we see it. Up till this point, we still have that division, you know. So I think the way we resolve doctrinal issues is very important. That we should know where our disagreement is fundamental and where it's not, you know. I think I answered this in So Great Salvation. Is there a possibility that Paul and James might have a different view around the same thing? And I said there's nothing wrong in that. It's not perfect, but it's not wrong, you know. But we now sorted out that no, what is usually assumed to be a disagreement was not. But have it at the back of your mind that it doesn't put any integrity issues on scripture, not at all. So, by the way, so in looking at that, it means the New Testament writer is, if he's writing from the Old Testament, does he retain the supernatural worldview? We said he does, because of the elements involved in his writing. So, if he does, we have to pay attention to literary terms or literary gems used by a normal book that is writing from another. That's why we developed the codified language method, which is how to read it. We're also going to repeat the fact that we have said that the interpretation is not the letters, because interpretation is oftentimes wider, more exhaustive, more explanatory, more comprehensive, which the epistles do not offer us. So we must therefore know what the epistles are for. They couldn't have been the interpretation. Application, yes. Significance, yes. Fulfillment, yes. But interpretation, no. And that looks tough, because it's usually our slide in, I don't want to use the excuse. That's interpretation. By the time you say it's text in the New Testament, that's interpretation, but no. Interpretation starts with what the audience heard, what the audience believed, what the audience understood. If they didn't understand that, that interpretation will be out of sorts. For example, Paul applies the serpent to false teachers. Did the audience of Moses think the serpent was a false teacher? No. Did Moses teach the serpent, or let's say the authors of Genesis 3, the Nakash, as a false teacher? No. So Paul is not interpreting there, he's applying. Because there is a connection between the Nakash, the supernatural being, who can be seen on different templates, and false teaching. So Paul just makes a connection, then he uses that text. He's not interpreting it. Rather, we said that there is the codified silence, where the teacher assumes you are the same audience he taught last week, last month, last year. You have sufficient information about how he interprets the Old Testament. Now he applies it into your world. So the application into their world is what we read in the epistles. So let me quickly mention this. I would update this also in our books. Is there a difference between a theme and a motif? Now, in the codified language, and the identifying bias, we have the motif. Now, a theme is an underlying dominant idea in a written piece. You can have a theme of love, romance, hatred, rivalry, envy, a theme of competition, theme of hate, I mentioned that, theme of innovation, theme of relationship. That's a theme. Just human ideas, you know, is a theme. But the difference is that a motif is now a repetition of certain patterns, ideas, or images to reinforce the theme. So a motif is now, when you repeat it, a recurring pattern. So when we are doing an exegesis of scripture, as we are learning, we now begin to see a recurring pattern. That recurring pattern is where the New Testament writer draws his fulfillment of the Old Testament from. There's a recurring pattern. Now, look at Pharaoh killed the firstborn. Herod killed the male children 2 years down. Right? So, that is a recurring pattern. Now, a pattern is persecution. But there is now a particular repetition. Authorities against children are trying to oppress and stop a redemptive act. Oh, Israel is multiplying. Let's stop them killing their children, the male children. A savior is born, a king here, where? Killed, you know, so a motif is a recurring pattern or a recurring idea of that thing that you can see. So the New Testament writer definitely uses the motif to come to the conclusion to say that it might be fulfilled. Look at Jesus applying Ahithophel to Judas. The writer or the speaker who is David was not talking about Ahithophel in Psalm 41. He was not talking about Judas. He didn't even know Judas. And there was no way he could have foreseen a Judas betraying Jesus. I keep saying it that if he knew Judas and he mentioned him and they thought that this is Judas, it would have been obvious to everybody among the disciples. But the point is that a Judas and an Ahithophel are enemies, betrayers that you will not see readily, obviously. But they'll be frolicking and cutting with the king till they backstab him. So that is a theme, betrayal, but a recurring theme close to the king, gives him advice, his inner caucus. So when Peter said, this is spoken by David, the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David, concerning them that took Jesus. That is not an interpretation. That is an application. But is it a fulfillment? Yes. So he said, we must not equate fulfillment with interpretation. Interpretation comes before fulfillment. Fulfillment does not have to be exactly what the author said. But it's a connection. We're able to apply it. So we apply Joel's prophecy to the day of Pentecost, not because Joel spoke about the day of Pentecost. We apply speaking in tongues with Isaiah 20, not because Isaiah was talking about speaking in tongues. So that's an application. But there must be interpretation before application. So one of the core issues in application is you must have noticed the theme. What's the theme? Yeah. Of the stories, then the dominant recurring thing, which is called the motif. So in Bible exegesis, we must therefore apply questions. You know, one of the things I define exegesis is when you ask questions. Remember that? You are asking questions. What am I reading? What am I seeing? Questions that not mischievous ones, questions to get answers. Okay? So I was saying one day, he said, this is not a good question. He said, if you say God cannot kill, or God does not kill, which I told you, I've repeated it in a few months, that I don't use the phrase again. Not because it's not correct, but because it can be misleading. Particularly when people now read the Bibles and see it there. Then you now look like you are twisting it. So one of the things a teaching ministry must always attempt to do is to work on your communication so that you are able to say it well. So usually, the best form of communication when it comes to teaching is to let the facts speak for itself, then the conclusion will be very clear. So, what we have done is to backtrack a bit and say, let's redefine the concept of killing and all of that. So when we do that, for example, when the person said so, I said, the more reason why we had to get much more tools to explain it, which is why we did some materials on the wrath of God, and you can see there's grammar. I almost struggled, was it on Sunday, when I was talking about, why I struggled was because, even though I could apply codified silence because I'm the pastor of this church, but I kind of felt that I was talking to an audience that maybe a good majority hadn't read the books, or maybe had not even listened to the teachings. So when I said, this is not genocide. Who can remember what I'm talking about? Was it second service? This is not genocide though, that when, was it for second service? Okay, second service. Okay, when, second service, when Samuel told Saul. But the point was, someone look at, what is, this is genocide, you know, because he doesn't have access yet, or he has refused to where we explained the exaggeration, hyperbole terms, and we went into the details that, oh, this one, they said, there was no more male, female, no children. The next chapter, you saw people there, that it's rhetoric. It's a war rhetoric. And also we have looked at the verbs, the nouns, the adverbs, the adjectives of the Hebrew language that is very, very different from the English. So, and that takes studies. I remember when we talked about predestination. That was like 10 years ago. And a key part of explaining it is that the Hebrew language does not have the space for destiny. That is, you are destined for this. No, the Hebrew language doesn't have that space. It didn't have it. If it didn't have it, it couldn't have been in its theology. That is, there is no such language that you have destined. The Hebrew language does have a strong leaning towards conditionalities. This will happen if you do this. So fatalities and the predetermination is not present in it. The Hebrew language. And that was an approach that we adopted in Sovereign Salvation 4, I believe. And we have expanded that, the concept of foreknowledge, predestination, and all that. So, in exegesis, you ask the right questions. Okay? Because no doubt, you should be bothered about a commandment to not kill and scenarios of killing. You should be bothered that Jesus spoke about not killing and hatred. And now, of course, the easy way out is to say, that's Jesus. He came to correct the impression of the Father. It's an easy way out. It's not wrong, but it fraught with many more challenges. So the best bet, and we cannot escape from it, is to teach. Now, I said something last night, and I said the week before, that we will cross many barriers when we stop using the Bible. That is, pragmatism. After all, we got results. And I think I showed us yesterday that it's in that God's plan. By not knowing his word and his way, it's in that God's plan. He said they corrupted his way in the earth. Genesis chapter 6. We saw it yesterday, right? Corrupted his way, which means that God had a plan that was in that. So in fact, by the time you read consistently how God's plan was in that in the Old Testament precisely, the concept of predetermination will just be wiped off your head. You won't even think it. So, a dominant theme in our study, a recurring theme, is a motif. We also said that the New Testament writers favor, these are just facts we must know, they favor the use of the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament in Greek. However, it doesn't in any way place total authority on the Septuagint, not at all. It doesn't mean that they endorsed it. I put a note here, I said they used different versions of it, which means at some point they had to alter, or they had to, you know, so they had versions of the Septuagint Bible. Now, why would they question a version? That means they are also doing research. They had versions of it. And so it was therefore, because they were writing in Greek and their audience spoke Greek and Aramaic, it therefore became necessary for them to look at versions. I'll tell you what a version is. Maybe it will make sense better. A Bible translation simply means a reader or a researcher looking for words closest to the original language. That's what it is. It's not a magical phrase. It's not at all a magical phrase. Like, when we looked at visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation, and I think, yeah, someone was saying, well, that word visiting, there's some versions use punish. I said they have the option. It's an option because it's the grammar. But to restrict the interpretation to only grammar is fraught with challenges. You have to look at the overall context. That's why we said that the words that follow in the Ten Commandments of visiting could not have been punishment. Because the context of when that phrase was used in Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20, and then don't forget in our studies, we said what was the prior use of that word. Because a writer engages you systematically. You have read Genesis, you've read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and you have seen clearly that the word pakad means to look into something with the idea of taking care of it. So, we did now switch in Exodus and Deuteronomy. More so, what he's dealing with there is God's mercies to the thousands of those that love him. You know, and I've said to us that the word thousands is actually a loan word. They did not have thousands, just like they didn't have millions. The way we number is not how they numbered. It's usually groups and stuff like that. And we did a bit of that study, some of our books. So, the pakad, we have the option of saying, judge or take care of. Now, when you take care of, too, you are judging. When you are judging, you are taking care of. So is it the positive taking care of forgiveness or the not so positive of dealing with those who have wronged? So it's an option. So that's why you have versions. So you now sit back and look at the overall context. That's what I was telling you about that Hebrews 1:1. When that guy talked about the syntax and the normative case, I said you are correct. But something you have not addressed is that the book is about comparisons. So, if there's a comparison between Jesus and the prophets, in what way is there a comparison? So he paused and said, I see it. I said, there must be a comparison. What's the comparison? Jesus is the character, the outshining. So if he's the outshining and character, and that shows, pay good attention now, that shows closeness to deity. They talks about, I think it was James Phillips who says that the rays of the sun, which means it came from God. So it's not an inspired speaker. It is God as a man. I said, therefore, those who say that Hebrews 1:1 is a spoke about God, Hebrews 1:2 is God speaks in Jesus, have more clarity than what you just said. They may not have gotten the communication correctly, but to say that God inspired one, God inspired two, and you have not even explained the comparison, is fraught with challenges, because you are going to go through the book of Hebrews with comparison up to Hebrews 13. So, grammar alone doesn't solve it, but without grammar you are going to be in soup. So we must go through every detail to know what God is saying. So I put it here, I said the New Testament is always pointing to the Old Testament, where it is confirming what is written, explaining it, and fulfilling it, giving us more clarity to it. The challenge is, where did it explain it? Is an application embedded with an explanation? Yes. But it is in a codified silence. I'm going to take that again. Does application involve interpretation? You couldn't even have applied if you have not interpreted. But would you find the interpretation in the application? Almost no. But it is assumed that you are the audience that the writer is speaking to. So, when I read the New Testament, there's always according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures is not prophecy. According to the scriptures is not interpretation. According to the scriptures, more often than not, is application. So, can I preach the New Testament without the Old Testament? I will be incoherent. So, I must always preach the Old Testament and the New Testament together. The New Testament has its history of theology in the Old Testament. So we've already said that the term Old Testament must be well defined. Deuteronomy, for example, is New Covenant document, and where we find the concept of New Covenant. I dare say that the Old Testament theology is woven around Deuteronomy. We might one day just have to go back to it again. I always feel unfulfilled about the teachings I've done around Deuteronomy. I feel very unfulfilled. I will need to get back there again because it forms a basis of Paul's theology. Paul's theology of Gentile inclusion is Deuteronomy. Jesus' approach to the temptation in the wilderness is Deuteronomy. So, Paul's language in Rome is Deuteronomy. Paul's language in Galatia, when he was talking about Christ fulfilling the promise of Abraham, is Deuteronomy. So we must therefore go back to Deuteronomy and see it. And someone said, why is it that strong? Notice that that's Moses knowing he's not going to the promised land. So he does his teaching ministry quickly. That's my own phrase. He begins to do what he will have done in the promised land. So he codifies and he condenses his teaching in Deuteronomy, knowing they are going there. So he's like, he's giving a teaching note to their teachers. So Deuteronomy therefore forms a basis of Old Testament theology. It revolves around it. It's like the engine room of Old Testament theology, of its stories, of its prophecies. It defines who a prophet is, defines who a teacher is, defines what idol worship is. It's like a book of definitions through explanation. Like a teaching notes. When you find that this book of the law, that's Deuteronomy. When the psalmist says the book of the law, that's Deuteronomy. Because it assumes, it paraphrases and puts together books before it. When the psalmist, for example, Psalm 103, says, Lord is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, is going to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, therefore, and if there's anything that should address our minds to the fact that when Jesus was tempted, all the three texts for Deuteronomy. All the three for Deuteronomy. So that leads us to say this quickly. A real Christocentric hermeneutic and explanation never ignores the original context of the Old Testament. What it does, it finds the link, the connection. It recognizes that all portions of the Bible, when they are rightly understood in their original ancient context, play a role in the formation of the overall story of the Bible. It eventually directs us to Jesus, but it doesn't attempt to bring Jesus into every text. We must first of all understand what is being said. Don't try to make it what should have been said. I think that's really how a lot of Christocentric applications are. What should have been said? No, it's what is being said. Like I said last week, we kind of feel that the audience is so daft and dumb, you know, that we understand more what they understood. So we must, therefore, not include in a material what is not there. We mustn't walk from the answer to the question. We must, first of all, deal with the context of what we find in the books of Scripture. So we said, we must preach the Old Testament narratives. The congregation must know the Old Testament stories. I shared a video with some of my friends yesterday, and it looked funny, but it wasn't really funny. There was a competition. It was a video. You know, someone sent it to me. No. It was one of these reels, but it was a church reel. So I knew the church. I preached for them. So I now saw that they did. Now this is not to put down the church, it's just to also see the total picture of how we treat scriptures. And they're church workers. So they were doing this, they had a role. So if they mention a book of the Bible, you put Old and New Testament, you know that game. And I was so surprised. They were in a long queue. They failed. How would anybody even miss it? That's, for me, nobody should fail. It's a Bible you carry every day now, and it's even written there, Old and New Testament for you. How did you not know? They said Ezra, someone went to New Testament. They said Titus, someone went to Old Testament. Ah, I said, is this a skit? So you can imagine, you don't even know the books of the Bible. Where's Lamentations? You went to New Testament. How? Now let's go to Old Testament stories. Paul say, is that in the Bible? Because the only story you are aware of in the New Testament is four Gospels, and it's so short. Even that one, if you ask, Jesus? I was telling Jesus spoke to who? He spoke to Pilate. In the Bible. It's like a rhema. No, we must preach Old Testament narratives. And what are we doing that for? We're seeing how God works. How He works. It's His story, more than their story. I thought we have said that, right? It's His story, more than their story. The genealogies also are cool. By the time you look at the connection, they were made. Connection from this to that, in genealogy, you find that the incarnation was somewhat predictable from the genealogy. Because you had, you know, God's interventions like that. Of course, procreation, the essence of it, we said that from Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, already shows you that genealogy is going to be important. How people were born and named after God's purpose. Shows you genealogy. You see how God is faithful to what He said. By the time you trace it all to Jesus being of the tribe of Judah, He shows you that essence of genealogy. The Psalms. I've said that the Psalms establish something. They establish the place of our actions and reactions to present day events. And the Psalms have lamentation. The Psalms have a cry for justice, a call for vengeance, you know. And we have said it before that the call for vengeance was not for individual personal injuries. Even though individuals were involved, it was more of God's corporate work in the earth. We must preach from the Psalms. Don't forget that Jesus did it a lot. Luke 24:44, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. We must preach from Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Songs of Solomon, to just where you now have the writers talk about the world. You know, so people assume that the world is so evil. It's a theology in itself. But the writer of Proverbs doesn't think so. The writer of Ecclesiastes talks about seeing life's events. What he calls vanity is not the earth. It's the activities of men without the fear of God. So he views the activities of the earth. Proverbs does the same. Songs of Solomon also does the same. Just, and someone told me, he said, is the Song of Solomon about Jesus? I said, there's no Jesus there. Even though we sing his banner over us, his love, we put all those things in there. It's basically about relationships. And like Paul would say, whatever things are pure, think on these things. It's, and right there in the Bible, in fact, one of the reformers actually asked it to be excluded from the Bible. That no, this cannot be inspired. Why is it not inspired? Because it talks about sex as ways of the devil, talks about the human physiology or anatomy, talks about love, life. It has to be evil. Why? You know, it's like denying the creator what he has created. He created emotions, right? He created nature. Song of Solomon is not about Jesus and the church. How? Which church? So you mean somebody was inspired to write about that? Yes. Because as we're going to see in the second session, creation is all inclusive. The Songs of Solomon gives us that idea. We must preach from it. I must admit I have not. So, I have not. I make references to it. I explain it once in a while. But maybe one of these days we'll do a series on it. And don't expect me to start talking about the cross of Jesus. This is about speaking in tongues. We just say what is there, and you should like it. The prophets also will show you how God builds the congregation. I told you the prophets were not predicting a distant future as much as they were revealing God's plans to their audiences. Prophesying wasn't revealing something in the future. Obviously, it's not about a football game or who is going to be next president. It was more about disclosing God's plan. Of course, the four gospels shows us, if you ask me, to give you a simplistic, which I really don't admire, but let me just give you a simplistic way to read the four gospels. I'll say the four gospels shows you how scriptures are fulfilled. How scriptures are fulfilled. Why do you think the average apostle didn't mind to die? Because they knew that dying for the sake of the gospel is fulfilling scriptures. And they knew they were going to be raised from the dead. Fulfilling scriptures. The four gospels, Luke 24:44, all things must be fulfilled. We preach the epistles too, teach from there. Which shows us the fulfillment of scriptures by Jesus and what the cross has done and the resurrection, a crucial event. Last week we looked at the John 3:16 moment and what's the importance of that moment in human history. Of course, the most important is the book of Revelation 2, which has also been used for a future event. It's so funny that you think that the audience felt they were talking about 2,000 years. I think it's a challenge in our hermeneutic. And this has been reinforced by the rapture theory. Now when I talk about people believe, I don't believe in the rapture theory. I don't believe in rapture. It's just what, I was saying to someone yesterday evening, I said, if you know the concept of God returning in the Old Testament is when the nation of Israel is on exile for disobedience. It has never been you guys have done so well. No, it's always, return of God is always what follows is absence, no, is silence, then repentance, then he returns. Meanwhile, his appearance is redemptive in nature or reveals his plan. So the concept of Jesus returning to take away the church is not found in the Old Testament. It's not within their theology at all. What we have in the epistles is that Jesus is the head of the church, a part and parcel of the church. The concept in Christ Jesus, should have deadened our Jesus returning for the church concept. But you know, if something is fixated and has been there for years, it will definitely constitute a bigger problem. The book of Revelation, first of all, is for the first century church. I think that is the first thing we need to see. It wasn't written to the church in Nigeria. There are seven clear churches in Asia who had seven different issues, but had a common devil to deal with, a system of government, an opposition to the gospel, and definitely something Jesus had said about the temple that was now being fulfilled. It's been said, historically speaking, that by the time the book of Revelation was written, that the temple had been gone. So the new heavens and new earth that they saw was that God was going to build a temple. You know. So, again, the thing again is not to fall into the problem of reductionism that, okay, it's just for that time. Then you now create another challenge. The Bible works with themes and motifs, which means that, is the book of Revelation applicable to us today? Yes. Where we would have the concept of the beast, the antichrist, there's no antichrist there, sorry, the beasts, the dragons, you know, and all of them are there. And they are still for today's world. So, I will say this to us before the second session, that we should see scriptures as it's happening, it will happen. An ongoing work of God being unveiled to us. So it takes the whole Bible to raise a complete Christian. So we said, for example, the concept of the Spirit, that the work of the Spirit is all through the Old Testament. It's just that we are usually not familiar with the grammar, with the kind of grammar used by the authors. Last time out, we said Genesis 1-2, Genesis 2-7, Genesis 3-8, Genesis 6-3, Genesis 8-8, verse 21, on and on like that. The work of the Spirit pervades the Old Testament. Hebrews 11-3 already shows us the things that were seen were not made of things which do appear. Exodus 14:21, the wind that split the Red Sea or the Sea of Reeds is the Spirit. Exodus 15 verse 8, Exodus 31 verse 3, the building of the tabernacle, Numbers 24 verse 2, upon the prophets, Judges 6 and 34, the priests also, 2 Chronicles 24 verse 20, the visions of many, Ezekiel 11:24. Upon the life of David as a king, 1 Samuel 16, 13. David knew the importance of, take not your Holy Spirit from me, Psalm 51, verse 11. We'll ask the Spirit to lead him, Psalm 143, verse 10. So leading of the Spirit is right there, Isaiah 32 and 15. So the work of the Spirit is in the entire Old Testament. So the New Testament writer's theology about the Spirit is taken from the Old Testament. It's not an innovation of his whatsoever. Luke 9:54. That leads us to something, and then we'll get to, we'll be very brief today. Luke 9:54. They said, Lord, will you, that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? Now, I think first thing we should realize is, for the disciples to know they can command something from heaven, it's not the heaven we are thinking about now, in our modern world. Now, we've said that the word as Elijah did is unlikely, because most early texts or scriptures called the manuscripts do not include that at all. So what did the translators do? They used the translator's license by looking for what could have prompted the statement. It's not original, but it's not contradictory. Because of the truth, Elijah did call down fire. So they weren't saying something that, the translators were not including something that was extra biblical or will contradict scriptures whatsoever. So they were clear. In 2 Kings 1, verse 10 to 12, there was a calling down of fire, truly, and that could have been a reference point. So, was Jesus' rebuke, you know not the spirit that you are of, meant to, now that's where we can now twist it, that Elijah had demons or an evil spirit. That's tough. Very tough to say. Knowing not the spirit that you are of could not mean that people will not be destroyed. That's not what he's saying, because Jesus will eventually talk about that. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. In John 3:16, shall not perish. And he says, repent, lest you perish. So Jesus used perishing. So, why did he say, know ye not the spirit that you are of? For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's life, but to save. True. But will men's lives be destroyed because the Son of Man came? Sure. Because when you do not believe, you perish. So, this is not a statement that excludes God's judgment in our reading of scriptures. Rather, it's a statement that refers to what is going on now. Of course, the Samaritans were in view, and it plainly just infers that, hey, this is not why I'm doing this. Okay? This is not why. Because Jesus will talk later about people, you know, getting into trouble, there's destruction. He said it. But know you not the spirit that you are of is not in any way to say that people will not be judged at all. If you preach to a non-believer and someone who is recalcitrant, obstinate, and refuses to believe and even insults the gospel, you have the license to say you will be destroyed. Is that clear? Because that's the scripture. Trying not to use the scriptures in his words is doing disservice to it altogether. Look at Luke again. 10. Verse 17. The 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject unto us through your name. And he said to them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now, the last time out, we saw that the word here, lightning, in Luke 17:24, for as the lightning that lights out of one part under heaven, is the same word, is the word astrape, A-S-T-R-A-P-E, which talks about a celestial body. Now, Old Testament phrases, Huh? Yeah. Basic Old Testament phrases. I beheld Satan fall as lightning from heaven. The question now is, when did he fall? As lightning from heaven. Jesus uses straight, clear Old Testament expressions of the host of heaven. So, put this down somewhere. It's important that Jesus calls Satan here part of the host of heaven. And this leads us to a question we asked. We said, who gave the law? Remember that question? Huh? Who gave the law? If we say God, correct. Jesus, God, yeah. If we say Moses, correct. If we say with angels, we're correct. So we want to answer two critical questions in this session. Who gave the law? God did. Who gave the law? Moses. Correct. So back again to that Luke 10 and verse 17-18. I beheld Satan fall, and that word to I saw is the word theoruo, theoruo. It's not a future tense. It's something that had happened. It's not referring to the cross. Falling out of heaven. Out of heaven. Pipto is used there, and that's where you step out. Let me put it properly. Where you step away from, where you miss your step. Maybe that's one. Where you leave the rail track, where you leave a racing track. So let's say that I beheld Satan move from his original state to something else. Yeah. So by using the word astrophil, it's taken from the Greek of star, aster, A-S-T-E-R, aster. In Matthew 2:27, did I say that? No, it's not 2:27. 2:17, I wanted to say. No. 2:7. Verse 2 and verse 7. The star. Star. Of course, that star, don't forget that star was not seen by Herod. Are you here? It's a supernatural thing. It wasn't seen by Herod. If Herod saw it, he wouldn't have needed them at all. So the word aster. Then verse 9, and then verse 10. A text we are going to look at shortly. Matthew 24. 29. The sun will be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven. Notice that. The stars shall fall. I beheld Satan as lightning, as a star falling. The stars shall fall from heaven. Mark 13 and verse 25. The stars of heaven shall fall. The powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. The powers. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 41. So the stars here are not from science. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. He says, one star differs from another star in glory. You think he's talking about the stars that we're looking at? Paul is using Old Testament language. Jude 13. raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame, wandering stars. So when I said, I beheld Satan falling, future event or past? Past. So which means that the Satan is referring to here can be identified from the Old Testament events. So who gave the law again? We said, angels. I think we solved the angels part. I mean, that supernatural beings were just grouped into angels, right? Have we done that? Huh? Hello? Have we done that already? So when I say angels, can I apply codified silence? Can I? Freely. Okay, so angels. So, now, let's now look at one, it's not a slippery area, but we need to follow through. Hebrews 1:1, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, as in the last days spoken in his son. Obviously, a comparison is used. And then he makes a distinction between Jesus and the prophets. So bear attention here, between Jesus and the prophets. Heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image. That word is character in the Greek, which is perfect imprint of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had been teleported our sins and sat on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made much better. So, now, by using character, is that a comparison? Huh? Come on. Is that a comparison? Because when you say character, and you say prophet is a spokesperson. Character is that person himself. Being imprinted on the scene. You are speaking for, this one is speaking himself through another body. Character. So a comparison is there. This is better, the word Creighton, K-R-E-I-T-T-O-N, which sometimes is used for stronger. So the writer of Hebrews makes a comparison. Let's track back at something Jesus also said. In John 6, and verse 32, it says, for verily I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread, not that bread, but my Father gives you the true bread. So, the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life. So, we have, look at Matthew 6:29. So, which means that what Jesus gives is greater than what Moses gave, right? Come on. Okay. Matthew 6:29. That even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of this. Look at Matthew 12:42. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost part of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. This is comparison. The word pleon, P-L-E-I-O-N. It means above, more excellent. A greater than Solomon is here. Luke 11:31. The same word, greater than Solomon is here. So there is a comparison. Okay? Moses, Solomon, Matthew 11. For John 1. This is John the Baptist. He was not the light. John 1:8. Was sent to bear witness of the light. John the Baptist. John himself, I baptize with water, John 1:26. He that stands on among you whom you knew not, is he which comes after me, is preferred before me. Is preferred before me. Is preferred. John 1:15, actually. John said, he that comes after me is preferred. The word preferred is a Greek word that means he existed before me. Ginomai. To a being before me. Same one, John 1:27 and John 1:30. Before me. Matthew 11. Are you the one to come? This is John's critical question. Or do we look for another? Then Jesus answered. Then he says, what you are, verse 9, what went you out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, more than a prophet. That's John. For this is he whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there are not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So he says, John is the messenger before me. So we have John. The New Testament writers also talk about Elijah. In Romans 11. Verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. Now look at verse 2. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. What the scripture said of Elijah when he makes intercession to God against Israel? Say, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thy altars. I'm left alone and they seek my life. He put everybody together. What said the answer of God? What said the answer of God? What said the answer of God to him? I have preserved, or I have reserved to myself, 1 second, 7,000. The word there, krematismos, a divine response. Some have it as a caution. I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So, can we say that The writer here was saying Elijah made an assumption. Huh? He did. Okay. So, now, it is therefore clear that the writers of the New Testament never equated Jesus with any of the forebears. It was clear he is greater. Now, why was that important? Because Jesus is God who became a man and is a servant. The words used for him are the same words that Bene Elohim or Balak Yahweh is a servant son, but he is greater, more excellent. John 5. There's another that bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnessed of me is true. You went to John, and he bore witness of the truth. But received not testimony from man, but these things I say that you may be seen. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. Look at 36. But I have greater witness than John. So, if the vessels before Jesus, right, are being compared, it therefore means that, pay attention here, we should not expect perfection from them. Is that clear? Now, does that include what they wrote? Just think, we shouldn't expect perfection from them. Now let's go to a very clear one. Moses. In Numbers 20, this is why I said, when it comes to Bible study, there is no hurry. Don't rush. Okay? Numbers 20. You know this story well. There was no water in verse 2. They gathered themselves against Moses and against Aaron. And the people showed with Moses and spake, saying, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. And he brought us to die here. And Moses in verse 6 and Aaron went from presence of assembly to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod and gather the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye to the rock before their eyes, shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so that thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he had commanded. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the Lord, the rock, and said to them, here now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? Verse 17, he lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. 12, and the Lord spake to Moses and Aaron, saying, because you believe me not, strong words, to sanctify me in the high country of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation to the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the Lord, the children of Israel, strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. So notice what was said about him. He said he rebelled. And that phrase was repeated. He rebelled. Okay? Numbers 27 and verse 4. Verse 14. For you rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Zin, in the strong covenant to sanctify me at the water before their eyes. Now who is the Lord talking to? Pay attention. The Lord said to Moses, get thee up this Mount Abarim and see the land which are given to Israel, and when you have seen it, thou shalt be gathered to the people that Aaron thy brother were gathered, for you rebelled against my commandment. the days of Zin, the tribe of congregation, to sanctify me at the water before their eyes, that is the water of Meribah in Kadesh, and the wilderness of Zin. You rebelled. Is there only one? And 37. Now this is Moses speaking. The Lord was angry with me for your sakes, saying, thou shalt not go in either. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 26. The Lord was wroth with me for your sakes, and will not hear me. The Lord said to me, let it suffice thee. Speak no more unto me of this matter. It was so grave that it was obvious he sought the Lord, and he said, no, don't talk about it again. Are you here? Deuteronomy 4 and 21. The Lord was angry with me for your sakes. It didn't touch him. He said it consistently. That's why a pastor must be careful. You know, he allowed their strife to enter his heart. Look at this. Deuteronomy 4:21. And I should not go over to Jordan, and I should not go into that good land which the Lord had given thee for inheritance. But I must die in this land, and I must not go over Jordan. He said it again. Deuteronomy 32 and 51. This is God speaking to him again. Because you trespass against me among the children of Israel, at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you sanctify me not in the midst of the children of Israel, yet thou shalt see the land before thee, but thou shalt not go in thither into the land which I have given to the children of Israel. So, he rebelled. Moses rebelled, and he bore the judgment. It wasn't then the judgment of the people, it was the judgment of his own wrong. Okay? Look at Psalm 103. Verse 33. I'll start from 31. I was counted unto him for righteousness, that is Phineas, unto all generations forevermore. They angered him also, waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. Unadvisedly. Leviticus 5 and verse 4. So, is it him hitting the rock that was the issue? It's actually what he said. Right? Now, the hitting the rock could have been the consequence of it, but it is actually what he said. Leviticus 5. And verse 4. If a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips to do evil, or to do good, whatever it be that shall pronounce an oath, it shall be from him. And when he knows it, then he shall be guilty in one of this. So, that's the same Hebrew word, unadvisedly. Now look at Proverbs 12 verse 18. There is he that speaks like the persons of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is healed. Proverbs 12 and verse 18. So, he spoke unadvisedly, We find David also, who spoke rashly, 2 Samuel, where he said, let the man be worthy of death, and let him restore fourfold. We have Elijah, we just read now, that assumed he was the only prophet, obviously missed it. Samuel also said, Eliab the anointed is here. For his first encounter, he had to go and call Eli to know whether it was him calling him or not. We look at Abraham, Isaac. I want to say something quick before I forget. You know that after that Numbers 20 scenario where Moses couldn't take the nation of Israel anymore, he was still working miracle, but he wouldn't enter that land. He was still working miracles, was still leading them, was still teaching them. It was after that, listen to this, that he now gave Deuteronomy this book of the law. And it is still his material that was used. Does that make sense to you? It was still his material. But hey, you are not going to do this one. So, a preacher can miss it in one area. It doesn't mean every other area is wrong. He obviously missed it here. So we have Abraham, right? Servant of God, had his faults. Isaac, Jacob, Noah, right? Anyone perfect among them? None. Okay, that's looking sweet until we now say, what about Paul? Peter, James, and John. Paul and Barnabas, they fought and they separated from each other. Peter, James, and John. Does the death of Jesus confer on them the ability to be compared with Jesus? Talk to me. No. Were they just like the Old Testament servants of God? Yes. So let's get it right now. Who gave the law? God. Who gave the law? Moses. Who gave the law? The angels. So, now, pause, because you get. So, we have had three parties. God, through angels, then Moses. So let's separate the parties. Let's distinguish the parties. Or the persons. So you have God. So God, perfect, divine. Talk to me. Excellent. Moses, perfect, divine, excellent. No. What about the angels? Perfect? Yeah, thank you. Not perfect too. Is that okay? Acts 14 and 15, Paul says to them, we are men of like passions. We are men of like passions. The word passion there is the Greek word homoepathes. H-O-M-O-I-P-A-T-H-E-S. H-O-M-O-I-P-A-T-H-E-S. In the same word in James 5:17, Elijah was a man of like passions. What he's simply saying is, the two words there, the word pastures, P-A-S-C-H-O-S, and the word homois, H-O-M-O-I-S, simply means he has the same kind of emotions like you. He has the same kind of experience like you. He does. So, is he subject to presumptions? Assumptions? So when Paul says we're just like you, they are conferring on themselves nothing like perfection. So whether it's pre-Jesus, or post Jesus' death, none of God's servants was conferred with the same authority and expected excellence like that of Jesus. Is that clear? Now, do not forget, the scriptures 100% God, 100% man, right? And the events of the scriptures 100% God, 100% man. Good. This will be answered in the second session much more. So, the supernatural beings, called the hosts of heaven, were they perfect? Can they make errors of judgment? So, the golden question. Is heaven a perfect place now? No. No, it's not. Heaven is not a perfect place. If heaven is not a perfect place, the earth is not a perfect place, and God's servants in the two spheres are not perfect, can we have imperfect actions? Now, this is an aside, but could there be actions taken by his servants that God will assume the responsibility? Okay. We'll go up to that later on. Is heaven a perfect place? The very first heavenly world is Genesis 3, Garden of Eden, right? Was there imperfection there? Did sin happen there? Yes. Genesis 6 and 3. The beings that came to daughters of men, were they heavenly beings? Good. Alright. Psalm 82. God stands in the congregation of gods, Elohims, and he judges amongst the gods. How long would you judge unjustly? So supernatural beings who are called gods, call them angels of God, judged wrongly. Psalm 89. Verse 4. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. Can we take six together? For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who amongst the sons of the mighty can be likened? So, it's therefore clear to us that heaven has never been perfect. And therefore, heaven's operations too have never been perfect. Heaven has never been a perfect place. In Ephesians 1:16-22, when Paul prayed, he says, when God raised Jesus from the dead, he sat at the right hand of God in the heavens, far above principalities, power, might, and dominion. Far above. In Ephesians chapter 6 and 10, it says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now notice what he says to do. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now he now says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now look at what the English Bible has done to us. But against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness, King James says in the high. But it's the same word, epouranos, in the heavenlies. E-P-O-U-R-A-N-I-O-S. Notice where the disciples said they were going to call down fire from. From heaven. Heavenly world. Isaiah 14. Now, of course, heaven is a supernatural world, right? Huh? Isaiah 14. Verse 12. How art thou falling from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, falling from heaven? Ezekiel 28. Verse 13, thou art been in Eden, the garden of God. 15, you were perfect in your ways from the day that was created till iniquity was found in you. Now, these heavenly beings are not perfect. The earthly concurrent servants are not perfect. And God is working with these non-perfect beings who can err, can they err, misjudge? Yes, they can. So now let's ask a question. As stewards of God's power, can they abuse that right? Huh? Can they misuse it? Right? Can they misuse it? Yep. Can they get better with time? Can they err with it? So, can we get some actions in scriptures that is not necessarily that God is the one who endorsed them? Is it possible? Uh-huh. Now, will those actions include the power he gave them? Huh? And the authority? Who's following this? Will he take responsibility for it? Yes. So, if we have the fact that an angel is kind of an assignment, doesn't mean if the delivery is perfect. No, it doesn't. So, pay attention here. When they say to call down fire from heaven, they must have said it because that happened before. Right? Does it mean that the action was correct? No. Does it mean it's incorrect? It's still no. You have to study what happened. So, we just saw Moses who rebelled against the Lord. And we saw a miracle flow from there. We also saw a Moses who was not going to keep carrying on the role he was assigned, but he kept seeing miracles and teaching the nation of Israel. That's why we said we mustn't compare them with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is also a servant. Let's come to the New Testament quickly and then we'll see, tidy that up. Now, in the New Testament, we have been given God's Spirit, right? God's power. Can we also misuse it? What was Paul writing about in 1 Corinthians 14? Abuse? Huh? So he now says that if somebody gives a revelation, we should judge. Why is Paul asking you to judge? Because, now he's not calling the guy fake. He's asking you to judge because that something flows from the supernatural doesn't mean it is perfect. Are you with me? Are you here? Does not mean it is perfect. That an action involves the power of God doesn't mean the action is correct or perfect. both the utterance gifts and the revelation gifts, Paul asks us to judge. What are we judging? We're not judging whether the guy is born again. We're not judging whether the fellow is led by the Spirit. We're judging whether he has dispensed the ministry as he should. There also can be an abuse. So having seen that, it therefore means that when it comes to perfection, we have to look at Jesus. But our journey must fall back to the events of the Old Testament. So let's close with this simple statement. Heaven has never been perfect. Heavenly actions have never been perfect. The supernatural can also be ministered in an imperfect way, right? Huh? Yeah. Why? Because the vessels are human. So the supernatural world has its own imperfections. Heaven, if you may, has its own imperfections. God's servant. So of the three personalities we identify in the stories of scriptures, God, Father, Son, and Spirit, man, his servants, his priests, his kings, his prophets, and of course, we have the supernatural beings. We should only expect perfection through one. And even that perfection is limited by the imperfection of number two and three. So write this down quickly. It means, therefore, that to understand what is the counsel of God, and we have to read the context of the Bible altogether. Commentaries made about it later on. And secondly, there are many events in scriptures that are descriptive, not prescriptive. What do I mean by that? Go to the Amalekites and clear them. That does not prescribe going somewhere and taking them out. It's only descriptive of something that happened. So we must know that difference. A narrative forms a clear instruction. Are we making sense here? So the servants are judged. Let me just say something in closing, then I'll take it up more later. You know, there's a way we, New Testament, I'm Pauline, and I'm guilty of this. There's a way we have deified Paul. That he must not err. He cannot err. This is Paul. Because sometimes we assume that, well, there's a myth like that, that Jesus sat down with him and taught him the word. So, does that mean he understood it? That's not even true. So we do have a responsibility to study scriptures properly. And know what is prescriptive and what is descriptive. So we'll come back by 9.